I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to first of all to 1 Peter, and we will begin reading with verse 18. I want to give you a couple of passages of Scripture by way of beginning in this study. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25, or to the end of the chapter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, if you will turn to 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, and these verses we've used before numerous times, but they fit in with this. John, speaking here under the Spirit's inspiration, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I am speaking to you today on this thought, and I want to give it to you by way of a question, and I want you to make it a question of your own heart. The Word or the world? The Word or the world? You put a question mark at the end of that statement, and it makes it the equivalent of saying, which are you going to take? Which are you going to follow? Which are you going to decide for? Because you will decide. You have decided, or you are deciding. The Word of God or the world? And I have read to you about both, in both of these passages of Scripture, about the world and the Word. And these facts stand out in both passages of Scripture, that the Word is sound and solid and eternal and safe. It will last and last and last throughout the ages of eternity, while the world, the material universe, the things of substance around you, to which we give so much of our attention, will pass away because they're corruptible. They will not last. I don't know what kind of businessman or woman you may be, but you know and I know that any wise businessman or businesswoman who wants to make an investment of worldly goods, they want to make that investment in something they can believe is safe and sound. And only a foolish man will invest his riches or invest what he may have in something that is absolutely certain to perish. You know that. All right, I want to be simple in this, if I may. The word or the world. Now, this world I'm speaking about, I want you to understand what it is. The word that is here translated world and used throughout the New Testament means these things and other things that I might, because nearly every one of these Greek words has a great variety of facets, in other words, of meaning. But the world, the word world used here means present order, regular disposition, ornament, decoration, embellishments. It means the material universe, the present order of things, the world external to the Christian body, and so on and on. So it boils down to this fact that the world we're talking about is talking about or means the present order of things with its materialism. God said it's going to vanish away because it is corruptible. And anything in the world that's corruptible is going to die. But he said the word of the Lord endureth forever. And don't you think it is a part of wisdom that we as men and women, boys and girls of intelligence this morning shall make our spiritual investments in things that will last and from which we can hope to reap a return in the ages to come? Is it not a foolish thing to make the investment of our lives, our hopes and our dreams and all of the spiritual possibilities of our being in things we know are going down the drain in dissolution and decay? I want to give you a simple line of thought in this as we go along this morning. First, and this is an important statement, I want you to think about it. This age in which we now live is an age of materialism. The world is not seeking after spiritual things today, but the mind of the world, generally speaking, and that includes both saved and unsaved people, or believers and unbelievers, is set on material things. We are living in an age or a generation of human society which is materialistic. We're not thinking of the things of God. We're not thinking of that glad tomorrow where gates of pearl swing open wide. We're not thinking of the land that's fairer than day, which by faith we can see afar. We're not thinking of the things of God over there in the glory world when the saints go marching in, but we're thinking and hoping and figuring and planning everything in our lives just about around material things. I sat in my living room yesterday with the TV turned on. And, of course, I'm sure most of us waste a lot of time usually. But I'll be frank and honest, and you just well to be, I was watching the Kentucky Derby. And I heard the announcement made over the speakers there, or made by the news commentators who were telling all about it, that I believe, if I remember correctly, somewhere in the neighborhood of 149,000 people gathered together. For what? To bet, to gamble, to watch a bunch of horses. And I love horses. I've ridden them. I rode them all my life, and I've raced them when I was a boy growing up. And I knew nothing but horses and stock because I lived on a farm. They're beautiful. I like to see them run. Oh, but to get these horses into invest millions of dollars in this horses And they mentioned one that had sold for almost $500,000, and that's just a very common thing. And they had, in the final analysis, maybe 13 of them out there running one circle around the mile and a quarter racetrack. And the one that came out in front possibly got a small fortune out of it. Maybe, I believe they said $45,000 or something, and so on and on. And they'll go on to other races, other great outstanding races, nationally known. They'll be attended by hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, and they'll pay seats. And they were telling about some of the things to be found around the Derby. And one thing they mentioned, and I said, yes, I didn't have to be in it, was a lot of bourbon. A lot of bourbon. Men and women and many, many hundreds of them and thousands of them professing to be the children of God gathered there, pressing in, paying a great price for a ticket and putting down their bets in the hope of winning something materially and drinking their strong drink and having a big time. Because we're living in a materialistic age. And we've just read in your hearing a moment or two ago, God said it's all going to pass away. It's going to fade. It's corruptible. Love not the world, either the things in the world, because he said the world and all these things are going to pass away. But he said the word of the Lord liveth forever. Now, which do you want to invest in this morning? What decision will you make in settling this question, the word of the world? Which are you going to take? Which are you going to follow? I know there's a certain degree of materialism that affects us all. We're in a material world. Jesus, in the 70th chapter of John, when he was praying that last great prayer, he was praying for his people. He was praying in a special way for these disciples that were gathered, or the apostles gathered there with him. And not only so, but he made it plain in the latter part of the chapter that he wasn't only praying for these, but for all them who would believe on them or on him through their word. Meaning to say that he was praying that great prayer for you and for me and for all the ages that was yet to come. And here's what he said in substance, if I do not quote it correctly. He said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. I'm praying for these. In other words, these that you've given me. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you'll keep them from the evil. There's where the question or the rub comes. Are we keeping from the evil of the world? Are we staying away from the filth and the cesspools of sin? Or are we wading up to our chins through the filth and through the cesspools and through the mud holes and through the rotten, filthy garbage of the world that God said you'd better leave alone? It's going to pass away. It'll soon be gone and you won't have anything. This materialistic age is characterized especially by two things. The love of material things. Now, let's just face it. We love money, don't we? We like to make every bit of it we can. We love money. We love property. We love houses and lands. We love stocks and bonds. We love to have a bank account. We love the things that are material. Now, that's one facet of this, or characteristic of this materialistic age in which we live, is the love of material things. And yet God plainly said over in the first epistle of John, I read it to you a while ago, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because they're going to pass away. All right, we'll get back to that a little later. The second characteristic of this materialistic age is the love of worldly pleasure. Just like we were talking about the Kentucky Derby yesterday. I want you to tell me, when have you seen 149,000 people gathered at together in one congregation to hear an old-time gospel sermon of hellfire and damnation and the blood of Calvary? When did you ever see that? Well, I know some of these internationally known evangelists through great organizations, they hold crusades and they'll get great crowds together, but rarely, if ever, have they had such a crowd as that. But you can turn the dial of your television set most any Saturday, and the sad thing is most any time today on any Sunday, and here or yonder somewhere, they're having some boxing match or baseball game or something else. And some of those things we enjoy, certainly, because we grew up in the midst of things like that. But the sad thing is that the love of those worldly things is so gripping our hearts and gripping our lives and gripping our thoughts that we have become absolutely, if not altogether, useless to the Lord. We are not worth 15 cents as a Christian, because we'd go to a ball game any time in the world before we'd go to church if we had to decide between the two. I've seen it happen 100 times, 1,000 times. I've seen it happen over 50 years of my ministry. I've seen it happen over and over again. I never will forget two little girls. One of them was a member of the church I was pastor of many years ago. They were very cute little girls, in the early teens maybe. And they were skilled tap dancers. And they just let that, both of them claimed to be saved. They just let that thing get a hold of them. They'd become famous, you know, as tap dancers around throughout all of the area. And I never will forget. I had talked, especially to the one who was a member of the church. I talked to her a number of times, and I tried to point out to her that she could not prosper by putting the world and worldly pleasures ahead of God. She said, "I just can't give that up." And I said, "You can give that up." I'll never forget, we were trying to have a revival meeting one time. And she and this her little girlfriend, they went off up to Bowling Green or somewhere and put on a tap dancing exhibition, you know, somewhere at some big frolic. But it wasn't but a little time after that when we were engaged in a great service. And this girl, who was a member of our church, who had chosen to go away from the house of God to the world, the pleasures of the world, she was there. And God's power came down on the service. And my people were moved, and people were broken, and people were saved. And I looked around, and here came this little girl up to me, and the tears just streaming down her face. And the first thing she said to me is she ran and grabbed my hand. She said, "Yes, I can, I can." I said, "What do you mean?" "I can give it up. I can give up this worldly thing. I will do it." As far as I know, to this day, she did. Brother, I'll tell you, you can't afford to put your hopes and your energies and your life into things that are going to perish. And these are. Worldly pleasures will pass away. I read in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, where old Solomon said that we remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, and thou shalt say, "I have no pleasure in them." The day will come when the things that as you thought were so important, they're not going to be worth 15 cents to you. You're going to realize it and see how you've thrown away your life on it. So there are the two main characteristics of a materialistic age: the love of material things and the love of worldly pleasure. And in these things that are happening today, I heard a preacher this morning as I came to church, and he was telling it right. I don't know whether I know the preacher or not, but anyway, he was telling it right. I think he's preached here maybe once. But I'll tell you, he was pointing out the fact that America needed to return to God. And that's the thing that I've tried to preach and preach and preach. That's what Jeremiah preached long ago, was that his nation should return unto God before a national doom and divine judgment fell upon them or came to them. And we can go back through the pages of ancient history, and we've been studying also in biblical history some of these stories of the ancient Egyptian empire, you know, that held the Israelites in bondage 430 years until God, under the Passover blood and the slaying of the Passover lamb, God led them out under the leadership of Moses and Aaron and crossed the Red Sea where he closed the waters over the army of Pharaoh that was swiftly in pursuit. And he led them 40 years through the wilderness. Many of them died, but the younger generation went across the river Jordan into a land that flowed with milk and honey, a land that was real good, a land they loved to have. That's the land where they are now. That's the land, listen, put it down, friend. They're surrounded by enemies this morning. Israel's surrounded by enemies this morning. Every nation around them is an enemy. And yet, you mark what I say this morning, and I have made this prediction several times in the last year or two, and as since I have seen, even back before that, since I've seen the Jewish people returning after World War II and other wars, returning from many places of the earth to the land of their fathers, the land of Abraham. And they have lifted the Israeli flag, and I say to you, you mark it down, they'll never leave anymore. They'll never leave again. They don't aim to. Yesterday or last night, the news was showing about how some of the PLO terrorists had indiscriminately attacked a little settlement or something on the west bank of the Jordan, and the Arabs, you know, they tried to say, this is our land. I said, when we were watching it, Ms. Hall and I were sitting there, I said, they don't know their Bible. It's the land of the Jews. God gave it to Abraham centuries ago. And they're going to keep it. And yet these terrorists came in and they just shot women and children and anybody that could. Shot down a bunch of them. Now they're afraid that the Israelis are going to take revenge, you know. But I'll tell you this. I already said the other day by a news commentator that was up on Foreign Affairs. He referred to the land of Israel or the Israeli nation as one of the greatest nations on earth. I mean, as to strength and power, military force and all of that. Don't you ever let anybody make you believe that they can be run over again like they have been in other days. I know the great tribulation is due to come. I know God's going to remove his protection from them in that day for a time until a great number of them die. But God is going to bring that nation out from the tribulation time, and in the glory of the millennial kingdom, he's going to build a kingdom of peace around the nucleus of the Israeli nation. Because what God purposed centuries ago, nobody's going to be able to frustrate or change. And you just put that down. But here's what I was getting to. As we have seen the movings and stirrings and heard the rattling and as have felt the shaking, so to speak, among the nations of the Middle East, and we watch with trembling hearts to see what's going to happen next. The man I heard preaching this morning was speaking about America would have to reap what she had sown. And I said, amen to that. That's right. Because that's the law of God. It's for nations. It's for individuals. It's for homes. It's for anything. Anybody. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You just put that down. But I found a little clipping that I had put away some time ago. I don't know who wrote this. Or from what paper this came. But it was comparing today in America and the situation we face with the situation that was faced by the great ancient Roman Empire before its fall centuries ago. Now you can go back across the page of history. There's the great Egyptian Empire, but they were broken. Then there came the great Babylonian Empire. They led away the captives. Before them came the Assyrians and led the northern kingdom away, and they are lost as far as their deity is concerned today among the nations. Then came Nebuchadnezzar with his ironclad armies, and he burned, tore down the walls, demolished the city, burned and destroyed the great fabulous temple of Solomon, and led away the best of the people beyond the rivers of Babylon, many of them to die. But they rose again out of the rubble, as they have always done. They rose again. After the Babylonian Empire, then came the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius the Mede's the one that led the army up the streets of the city of Babylon, that great city, that night so long ago when the finger of God wrote the doom across the palace hall, and they were having a drunken party of 1,000 lords and ladies feasting and using God's gold and silver vessels that had been used in the temple. They were using those and degrading and desecrating the holy things of God. And the hand of God wrote a message across there. Daniel, a Jew, had to read and interpret it to the old king, and it said, in so many words, boy, you've had it. You've had it. Your kingdom is perishing. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I'll tell you, the word of God reveals it as well as ancient history, that before the sun rose the next morning, Belshazzar, the king of that great Babylonian kingdom, was a corpse. He was dead. And the Medes and Persians had the kingdom. They went on for years, and they had a great kingdom, but they too found somebody stronger than they. There came the Grecian armies and the Grecian powers under men like Alexander the Great, who won unto himself in military might the whole known world, and then of whom it said he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He had the great empire under his power, and so on. But then after the Grecian Empire came the Romans. Oh, Rome was the greatest of all, that great beast that Daniel saw rise up out of the sea, representing Rome. Rome went out to war to the nations around and conquered the known world. And the Roman Empire grew and grew until it reached the height of its glory in 3 or 4 centuries after Jesus' day. But the great empire of Rome fell and disintegrated. It fell into pieces, just like God had told Daniel it would. And writing about the fall of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire, in 1787, a man named Gibbon wrote that notable work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, or the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And here are the reasons. I want to give you, here are the reasons. He stated the main reasons that great empire of all world empires, the greatest the world had ever known, fell into decay until what is Rome today? Nothing but a name on the musty page of history. All right, here are 5 things. I want you to get them. Write them on your heart, on your mind this morning, because these are the same things that we face in America today. 1, he said, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Now, we know that. We know that the home is the basis of human society. And we are told that in our nation, the divorce rate today has just about reached 50-50, 1 out of 2. That's one reason, he said, the Roman Empire disintegrated and fell. Brother, when you don't have any family, you don't have any nation. The second thing he said, I want you to notice, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Relief. All of this stuff, you know. It's gonna topple over. It gets so high, it gets top heavy, and it's gonna fall over one of these days. And you hear it said on every side today that even the Social Security system just about bankrupt today. All right. Do we not have that condition? He said that was one of the conditions that have to bring about the wreck and ruin of the Roman Empire. The third thing, get it now? The third thing he said was the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Any Saturday in the world you want to do Sunday, you can turn one or another of the channels and you'll see two fellows up there that weigh 200 and some pounds and they're hammering each other to pieces. And they're trying to do their best to kill the other fellow, knock him down till he can't get up. And the crowds are... they're clapping their hands and cheering and yelling until you can't hear any other sound, only the sound of the blows as they strike one another in the face and the head and the blood runs down. Out on the football field, you'll see 22 great brawny men and the thing has grown out of proportion, all proportions today. Professional ball, it no longer is high school or college stuff. It's professional stuff. And some of the highest paid people in the world are athletes. Some of them draw $1 million a year. To do what? To get out there and try to kill a fellow that's in front of them. And if he can, run over him, stomp him, run him down, hold him, butt him in the head. It doesn't make any difference if you break his neck. 11 men against 11 men, and the crowd. How many? 50,000 at a time out yonder in the stands cheering. They've paid a big price for a ticket to get to see that brutality. Back in the days of Rome, they put a man with a lion in the arena and let him fight for his life until they saw the lion tear his flesh to pieces and they watched him die by degrees in the arena. And they laughed and cheered and clapped their hands. That was entertainment. And America and the people of the world today are coming almost to that. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of these things, that how when there was such a hue and cry went up from those who were training for the Olympics in Russia, a nation that's anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, anti-everything that's right. Anti-home, because there they control the home, they control the children, they control the property, the government controls everything. And they deny God and teach the little children there is no God. And then all this crowd over here just to win a little gold medal on a string, you know. They just raised such a howl and said it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, it wasn't this, that, and the other, not to let them go over there and spend their money in a nation without provocation found an excuse to march across the borders of a neighboring little country like Afghanistan and to roll their great massive tanks and weapons of war and kill the people by the thousands without provocation. And you watch them. They're not stopped yet. You'll watch them before the oldest of this crowd has passed on this morning. And that might, I mean normally speaking, you watch and see if the mighty weapons of the war weapons of Russia do not roll down the valleys of Iran toward the oil fields from whence come to the nations of the world the precious fuel that we're having to pay so much for. So that was one thing, the mad craze for pleasure and sports becoming more exciting and more brutal. And we've reached that place already. The fourth thing, listen to me, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within in the decadence of the people. Oh, America's danger today is not although I believe in America having a strong army and a strong defense and a strong America. I believe in defense. I believe God teaches it. I believe that God implanted in us the inclination that is sin-born for us to protect ourselves against the enemy. And I believe we owe it to God and to our fellow man that we shall have a nation second to none in strength. But I'm going to tell you something that'll ruin America, brother. It's not going to be the great massive weapons and warheads of Russia, but what will bring America to her knees and to her wreck and ruin and disintegration and death will be the sin and iniquity and ungodliness and these things I've been talking about, upon which the people of America are building their hopes today, and they're thinking not of God. They don't care about the church. Let her die. And you can get in the church free. You know, that's about the only place I know you can go and not have to pay. And again, somebody says, why, they take up a collection every Sunday. You don't have to put a dime in there if you want to. That's between you and God. He commands you to bring the tithe into the storehouse. And if you don't want to do it, well, you make it right of him, it'll be all right of me. And if you want a blessing from going to church, make an offering unto the Lord. David said, bring an offering and come into the house of God with praise. All right, the building of gigantic armaments, and yet the real enemy was within. I drove through the great redwood forest of California some years ago. I never felt as little in my life anywhere as I did when I stood beside those great massive trees, some of them over 30 feet in diameter, rising high. I drove my automobile right through the middle of one where they had cut out a road. And there was plenty of room to spare on each side of my car, and I drove right through the middle of it. That one has since fallen in a storm. And yet, the thing that brings down those great giants of the forest, in most every case, when they search to know why this tree or that one or the other one fell, and we saw many of them falling, and people living in some of them, they were hollow, you see. They were so large. And every time, it's that little borer, that little aphid, that little termite or whatever it is, or that disease that gets into the heart of the tree. And before you know it, though you're looking upon the outward aspects of it, and it looks good, yet it falls before the storm because the heart of it is eaten out with that termites or disease. And that's exactly what's happening to America today. The fifth thing, and I must hurry on, the fifth thing he mentions here and the last I mentioned is the decay of religion. In the Roman Empire, religion decayed. They turned away from God. They turned away from religious activity and service. Their faith faded into mere form. They lost touch with life and became impotent to warn and guide the people. And so that's where we are today. Oh, my friend, we're in a materialistic age. Quickly, the second thing I want to offer you here, and I'll just have to mention these. The Word is the only sure and lasting foundation. The only thing you can build upon with any degree of certainty is the eternal Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Word. Christ is the living Word. Psalms 119:89. He said, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's fixed. It'll never fall. And we could go on Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth may pass away, but My Word shall not pass away. Over in John 6:63, Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are life and they're truth. And we could go on and on. The Word's the only sure and lasting foundation for you and me today. In the third place, we choose between the Word and the world. We have to do it. You've got to make the choice, and every man and woman, boy and girl here will make the decision for yourself. Because if you'd go back there for a moment, if I can find this scripture quickly, I think I can tell you what it's about, though, without taking time to turn. In the parable of the sower that went out to sow, you remember, we said that the first two kinds of sowing by the wayside on stony ground represented people who were not saved. The second two kinds of sowing were people who were saved. The third spoke about how after the seed germinated and the plants came up, then the thorns and the briars and the weeds came up, in other words, and choked the plant, that it became unfruitful. And that's what's taking place now. That's what's happening today. The Word is being, the fruitfulness of the Word is being choked down by worldliness and worldly thoughts and worldly things and worldly pleasures, until we've come to the place that if a person, the average, I'm not saying you, I'm not saying any certain individual, but if the average person today who is a member of the church and professing a believer can find any little silly excuse, whatever it is, to stay at home on Sunday, they'll do it. They'll dig it up. They'll, I just couldn't make it. All right, quickly, we choose between the Word and the world. God said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he went on to say that all of these worldly things would pass away. They're not of God, they're of the devil. They'll pass away. Colossians 3, 1 to 4, go read it. I won't take time to give it all to you. But he said, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. If you're a Christian, then under God, set your affection, your love toward heaven and not toward the world. We cannot love and serve both the world and the Word at the same time. Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or else he will cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot hold the world on one shoulder and with his sinful pleasures and the works of Satan and the church and the works of God on the other. You can't do it, brother. You've got to go one way or the other. John 17:14, I have given them thy word, Jesus said, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world as I am not of the world. And then there comes the question of self-examination. I don't have time to read something I had here I want to give you. About self-examination, God's Word said in 2 Corinthians 15:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And so the one great first examination you need in this hospital of God today is to examine your heart and your life and make sure whether you're saved or not. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I didn't say that. That's the Word of God. And then this last thing, don't build, old friend, don't build on the sinking sand of the world. Matthew 16:26 said, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And in Luke 6, verses 47 to 49, he tells about two builders, two men in the construction business. One of them built a house on the sand, and the other dig deep in the earth to the solid rock and built his house on the rock. And when the storms came and the winds blew, and the waves beat upon those houses, the one that was built on the sand crumbled and fell. The one that stood on the solid rock stood firm. Ah, brother, are you a wise man or a wise woman this morning? Are you building on the rock, Christ Jesus? Or are you building on the world that's going to perish with the evening? The Word of the world, the decision is yours today. You'll have to make it. Will you bow your heads for a moment of quiet prayer?